My dear welfarers, there are 14 persons in the Word of God that are named Joel. And the one with whom we are particularly concerned with now is the one through whom a prophecy was given. Let us then open our Bible straight away at this prophecy of Joel. We call him one of the minor prophets, and yet his message is as important as the others because it came in the same way through the inspiration of God. Like other prophets, the information concerning Joel's personal history is very meager indeed. His name means Jehovah is God, and all we are told about this man is contained in the first verse of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Some have said that he was of the tribe of Reuben, others of the tribe of Levi, that he lived in the southern part of the kingdom because of the many references he makes to the kingdom of Judah, to Zion, and to Jerusalem. When was this prophecy given? Many varied opinions have been expressed about the dates, causing it to range over a period of 500 years. One writer has assigned Joel to the post-exile period, even as late as 350 BC, and the same writer saying that it is a question of serious doubt whether Joel was the author of the latter part of the prophecy. That idea we shall reject completely. There is little evidence we can draw by considering either the language and style of the prophecy or the mention of the foreign nations by Joel. But some have thought that he wrote in the reign of King Rehoboam, 870 BC, others in the reign of King Joash, King Rehoboam, 980, and King Joash, 870. But here are two suggestions for the possible period in which Joel wrote. First, he wrote at the reign of King Joram of Israel and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, about BC 900. And this idea is based on Joel's prophecy of a famine and plague, which we are told did ravage Palestine for 7 years during Joram's reign. The other suggestion, which is the most likely one, is that Joel prophesied in the reign of King Uzziah of Judah, BC 810 to 759. Now, the evidence for this is found in the fact that the prophet Amos, and I don't want to cover ground that may be covered later, but the prophet Amos commences his prophecy with almost the same words as those that come at the end of Joel's prophecy. And the words of Amos appear more as a prefix, while those of Joel follow quite easily, we think, in the context. Now, Amos, we know, lived in the reign of King Uzziah, and it is assumed, therefore, that Joel prophesied in the early part of the reign of King Uzziah, whose reign covered somewhere about BC 810 to 800. Now, the fact that Joel mentions agriculture and its implements is in accord with the reign of King Uzziah, who, we are told, loved husbandry, and he did much in that sphere of activity. And the first chapter of Joel has much of an agricultural nature. We shall suggest then that Joel was one of the earliest prophets in the kingdom of Judah. Perhaps the whole keynote to the prophecy is a cry to repentance followed by deliverance through the Lord. And the contents of this prophecy could, we think, be divided broadly into three main divisions. First, there is this prophecy of a locust plague and drought, coupled with a call to fasting and repentance. Secondly, there is the conquest by God of the enemies of Israel and the establishment of the glory of the Lord in Jerusalem. And finally, there is the outpouring of the Spirit and deliverance by the Lord. Joel's prophecy commences with a severe visitation of locusts. Chapter 1 and verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Everything is devoured in the land. It is against the land this plague of locusts comes. It is the land that becomes desolate, for which the Lord says he is jealous. Now this prophecy can be literal or figurative. May we quote just a few sentences from Thomson's Land and Book, which deals with locusts, when he says that their number was astounding. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a living deluge. Wave after wave rolled up the mountainside and poured over rocks, walls, ditches and hedges, those behind covering up and bridging over the masses already killed. In every stage of their existence, these locusts give a most impressive view of the power of God to punish a wicked world. What's the furious impulse for the propagation of their devouring progeny, no power of man can interrupt it. Such a description as that, my welfarers, is a good comment on chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, where we read, "They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief." Now, while there may have been a real visitation of locusts, yet we think the prophet's words are also figurative. Locusts, we suggest, are standing here for foreign armies or invasions. We shall find that Joel speaks of blowing the trumpet and sounding an alarm in the opening part of chapter 2. Actions associated with warfare. In verse 6 of chapter 1, a nation is mentioned. And the same word translated nation is used as heathen in chapter 2 and towards the end of verse 17. God also speaks of removing the northern army. And as far as we know, locusts in relation to the land of Israel come not from the north, but from the south in Arabia. One sidelight here. A study of the revelation of Jesus Christ at chapter 9 will find us with the invasion of the Roman Empire under Mohammed. And it is told that locusts came to Mohammed with words on their wings inscribed, "The army of the great God." This plague, then, is figurative of invading armies, and so we ask, how many? Look at that verse 4 again of chapter 1, where we have these four different types of locust: palmer worm, locust, cankerworm, and caterpillar. We are informed that the basic idea behind these four types is the following. A palmer worm has the idea of creeping and cutting short, a locust of a rapid increase, a cankerworm of licking up or lapping up, and a caterpillar devouring and consuming. All these four kinds reveal four complete periods of judgment. The number four is significant and reminds us of four world empires of Daniel chapter 2. And some have seen in these four types of locusts the corresponding empires of Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and the consuming iron rule of Rome. Now, lest this should be one-sided, others have seen in these four types invasions that came under Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, whatever application we decide to give to these judgments, They are times of gloominess, of clouds, and of darkness, quite in accord with the symbol of locusts. Again, quoting one writer, he says that there was a column of locusts in India extending 500 miles, and so compact was it when on the wing that like an eclipse it completely hid the sun and no shadow was cast by any object. Man is helpless before such a plague, and yet those that turn to the Lord can receive deliverance. But we think that Joel's prophecy here goes far beyond these immediate applications and has a reference to the latter days of Gentile rule. Chapter 2 and verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up. Now notice the margin of this. Because he hath done great things, because he hath magnified to do great things. There is no word for army, we are told, in the original. And the opening part of this verse should read, I will remove far off from you the northlander, or him of the north. And our mind should readily go to Ezekiel 38, where the prophecy of the last days and the armies that come down from the north like a cloud upon the land of Israel. And in that day the Lord will be magnified. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And it is here that we must connect immediately with the opening part of chapter 3 of Joel. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel. The valley of Jehoshaphat. The judgment of Jehovah. It is a name that is coined by Joel, specially for his prophecy, on account of its meaning. And this chapter 3 of Joel has no doubt some reference to 2 of Chronicles 20, to which we need not now turn, 2 of Chronicles 20, where a victory of Jehoshaphat over his enemies is recorded. The word plead here is connected with the name Jehoshaphat. The latter part of that name, Shaphat, being the Hebrew word to judge. And here again, it is in line with Ezekiel's prophecy that God will plead, will shape at, will judge those armies of the north with pestilence and with blood. This latter day of God's judgment, mentioned by Joel, is continued in this same chapter 3, going on to verse 9. Where there is a gathering together of the nations, a sanctifying or preparing of war, and these multitudes in the valley of decision, or as one rendering has had it, in the valley of sharp judgment. But arising from these judgments of God, we notice at the end of the chapter, there comes deliverance with the establishment of the kingdom of God, with the Lord dwelling in Zion, and Jerusalem being holy. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Amos, who began his prophecy, we said, by quoting words of Joel, uses some of these phrases at the end of his prophecy. This valley of Shittim is on the east side of the Dead Sea, and here again is a prophecy in line with Ezekiel again, who in his 47th chapter spoke of waters flowing from the eastern threshold of the temple of the Lord. Joel chapter 3, verses 4 to 8, have presented difficulty if we endeavor to apply them to the judgments of the last days. But we think that these verses are really like a parenthesis, having reference to days of judgment not far off from the time of Joel. Although there is this great day of judgment to come, it does not exclude previous days of judgment. And in the time of Joel, the nations of Tyre and Sidon, mentioned in verse 4, were offensive to God. The Lord had decreed that this distant judgment for all nations against Israel would come. But he says that does not mean that your offenses, Tyre and Sidon's, will be overlooked in the process. Yea, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? And they had just this to do with God. These two nations traded in slavery. They had used God's people to that end. But God here foretells a reversal of the position. And in the time of Alexander, we are informed, 13,000 Tyrians were sold as slaves when Tyre and other cities were destroyed and Jerusalem remained unharmed. Let us very briefly now consider the outpouring of the Spirit of God, which comes in chapter 2, verses 28 to the end, which we shall not read in detail now. These verses, 28 to 32, according to the arrangement of the Hebrew text we have found, really form a chapter by themselves. We shall be well acquainted with the events that happened on the day of Pentecost, and how the Apostle Peter quoted Joel's prophecy following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. An examination of the context in Joel will show that this prophecy did not receive a complete and final fulfillment at the time of Pentecost. For the verses that precede this Spirit prophecy and that follow them in chapter 3 are related, we have found, to the last days. Now, what Peter seemed to say to the Jews of his day was something on these lines. And we are sort of paraphrasing someone else's words. We are not full of new wine as you think we are, and you charge us with, and although we speak in other tongues. And you seem to make no allowance for the possible foretelling in your scriptures of an outpouring of the Spirit of God, which has enabled these things to happen, and which now has caused so much surprise to you upon this occasion. And the Apostle Peter uses Joel's prophecy here as an explanation of the events at Pentecost, though complete fulfillment remains future still. Verse 32 of Joel 2, if we look at it, makes it quite clear that deliverance in the last days was to be in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Do we remember Peter's words at the end of his Pentecostal speech? For the promise is unto you, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And you may like to make a note that the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 and 11, speaks of a remnant being saved, an obvious allusion to the prophecy of Joel. My final comments are two suggestions for possible further study in this prophecy. First, you may like to study the blowing of the trumpet and the sounding of an alarm mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 1. and the blowing of the trumpet and the calling of a solemn assembly mentioned in the same chapter, verses 15 and 16. We think you will find here an allusion to the arrangements under the law of Moses relating to the blowing of the silver trumpets, the details of which are found in Numbers chapter 10. The other point of study is to read and reread chapter 2 of Joel, verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. And notice your marginal renderings here. In the middle of the verse, for he hath given you a teacher of righteousness according to righteousness. Now, some have thought that this verse means that following the people's repentance to God, God will, in accordance with his righteousness, send again this former or autumn rain that is so necessary for the germination of newly sown seed. The other point of view is that this verse is messianic, a teacher of righteousness, a parallel to Jeremiah's words, the Lord our righteousness. Now, according to Dr. Thomas, the original of this verse 23, the middle part, should read like this. For he hath given to you the teacher of righteousness, and he shall cause to descend for you a rain, a teacher and a latter rain in the first month. We will quote no more there, but would commend you to look up the book on the prophets after the exile, written by Brother John Carter, where this matter is recorded and further details are made for our study. If a teacher of righteousness has been sent, then the words of Joel, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, implies faith. Here then is a belief and hearing in this one whom God has sent. And the Apostle Paul, again in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 10, says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This prophecy of Joel, then, comes with this personal thought for us all, not to despise or reject the salvation of the Lord. For Joel has said here, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, who can abide it? Rend your heart, therefore, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Remember then, welfarers, that with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption.